Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings that we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are our Father, that we can call you our Father, and that we can walk in assurance of your great love for us, not because we deserve it, because least of all we deserve that, but most of all because of what, entirely because of what Jesus did for us, that he was willing to die in our place, that he's willing to come, the very Son of God, and take upon flesh, become the God-man, dwell among us, but without sin, then become the sinless sacrifice for our sin, take sin that he did not commit upon him, the judgment for that sin, that we might be forgiven by you, that we might stand in righteousness, that we may do things that are acceptable to you, that brings glory to your name. Father, many of these things we do not fully understand and never will, but I thank you that you do this for us, that we might be people who please you. Pray that you would bless us today as we look at this very encouraging portion of Scripture, that we might be able to apply it to ourselves, that we may be able to understand again the importance of what you've done for us and what we can count on you to continue to do for us and what we can be because of what you do in us. Pray that you would bless us in this time. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us meet the needs of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago on Father's Day, I started preaching on the nature of God, things that talk about the greatest Father ever, the Lord Jesus Christ's Father, God the Father, who sent his Son into the world. And I did that because I never really had a father. My father died when I was 8, and I grew up, so I had 4 kids, and I'm not sure I was a great father for them. And I don't know how qualified I am to tell you how to be a good father. I can tell you what the Bible says about that, and I do try to practice that, and I trust you do too if you're a father. But the point is, I want you to see the example of the greatest Father of all, the perfect Father, God the Father. And so I want to look at I want to look at one passage this morning. There are several places where we find several statements about who God is. In Ephesians 1:17, we find that God is described as the Father of glory. And in James 1:17, we find he's the Father of lights. And today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, where our God is described as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As we do that, there's 2 points we're going to look at. Our God is the Father of mercy and how his mercies are shown. He's a Father of mercies, verse 3, and how his mercies are shown in verses 4 through 11. I want to say something by way of introduction before we get into this. There's some people who see statements like this about God in the same vein as they see a statement that Jesus made about Satan. He said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. The devil was a liar, and you're a liar." Now, I think that true, that I don't have any doubt of the truth of Jesus' statement, but I don't think it's equivalent when you say God is the father of these things. It is true, especially fathers of lights. He's the source of all light. And you might even make that argument for glory, because there's none who's naturally glorious except for God himself. God's a God of glory. But I think some of this is talking about his nature. God is the God of mercy. He's the father of mercies. Who else is merciful? Well, truthfully, any mercy we have is a reflection of what he's given to us. He's the only one that is merciful. And he is the one who exercises mercy. We'll talk about more of that, but I think you need to think in that vein more than in the other idea that has been passed. I don't agree with that, and you can fight with it if you want. I don't think it's compelling to say that. But I would say this, that's the point. He starts out, this is the beginning of chapter 1, third verse of the introduction. I think the whole chapter, pretty much the first chapter, is pretty much the introduction of 2 Corinthians. But Paul is now going to, his introduction is kind of spread out, because usually you have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the churches at, "Grace and peace be unto you," and then he makes some other statement about his prayer for them, whatever. But he does something different. He starts out talking about the fact that you know, this is a letter written to the church in Corinth, and the church and all the churches in Achaia, which is the kind of the part of the island that Corinth was on, big part of it, and then it is to all who are saints. But he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Instead of being thankful for them, which he was very thankful for them in 1 Corinthians, I don't think he quit being thankful for them. But I do think that he wanted to focus on who God is, because this is all about God, and God's the reason the Corinthian church exists. So he talks about God, and he wants them to think about God and about blessing God. I think it's important to realize it's important to praise, which we do very well in this church. But beyond that, praise needs to be more than what comes from our lips. It needs to be that which comes out of our lives. It is that which we do every day of our lives. And if we're going to praise God, if we're going to be a great sermon in shoes to anybody who sees us, we need to understand these attributes of God and how they're expressed in our lives, because people need to see this in us. So he says, Jesus, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. So as Paul begins his second epistle, he begins thinking about God, and immediately begins thinking about who God is. And that's the important thing that is here and how that applies to us. When he's thought about God, Paul couldn't help but think about the way God was. And he describes him this way, "The Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we enter into what I call the mystery of the Trinity. It is amazing to me, I was working on John 1:1 this week I'm hopefully writing a commentary on that, but John 1:1 talks about who God is. And that he talks about the New Testament revelation of who God is. In the Old Testament, you find that "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." There's only one. And there still is only one. But that God is in three persons. You find that in the New Testament. What amazes me is all these guys who write in the New Testament are Jewish. So if you ask them, "What do you believe?" "Well, I believe that the Lord is one Lord." "Well, then what about these three people who are divine?" "Well, there's one Lord, but there's three persons." Nobody of these guys falter at that. Do you know that? They're not embarrassed by it. They're not feeling like they got to understand it and explain it to you, because I don't think they understood it any better than we do. But he says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So God the Father is separate in some ways, distinct from the Word. Now, separate's not a good word. distinct from the Word. You can separate, you can see the distinction between the persons of God, but there's still only one God. And it isn't, he's not, you know, in this place he's Jesus, this place he's the Holy Spirit, this place he's the Father. That's not true. That's called modalism, and that's an error. And that's a heretical error. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you can see him in the Gospels, all three of them at one time, especially Jesus' baptism. Remember, Jesus was there, he went down into the water, was baptized, and the Spirit of God appeared on his head as a dove. And God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, if he is only one place at one time and every place he's got a different name, what happened there? Did he go zap, 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 zap? No. There's one God in three persons. You know what that means? We can't understand it. People have tried in vain to illustrate that there is nothing that is three in one. Now you say, well, there's the egg and the shell and the yolk and the white. I've heard that. But it's not the same thing. Because if you have Jesus, you have God. All of God is in him. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, God the Father, God the Son lives in you in the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? I can't. All I can do is believe it because God says it's true. That's in John 14 if you want to look it up. But that's important. So this is really key. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we understand that? Well, I think we can't really, but see, the Son of God is God. He's the one that God sent to the earth to be our Savior. He's the one who came and paid for our sin. He's to be our Lord, our Savior, and our Messiah. He's the one that makes us right with God if we put our faith in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is really the first of the expression of God's mercies to us. Now, I want to make sure I don't miss this stuff. Here the Lord Jesus came to provide the salvation which brought us into right relationship with God. All of this that we're going to hear about is now flows from, Pastor's new favorite phrase, the nature of God himself. Even everything in our relationship with God begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our salvation, and comes through his Son. But his mercies are what we see every day. Two qualities about God the Father runs into Paul's mind as he begins to meditate on the person of God. I was thinking how much, as I was going over this morning, I thought, you know, you think about people you want to meet when you get to heaven. First of all, I want to see the Lord Jesus. Somewhere along the line, I want to see my dad. He's in heaven. And my mom's in heaven. Somewhere along the line, I want to see all these people I really love that have gone to heaven before me. But I really want to see the Apostle Paul, don't you? I want to thank him for all the stuff he wrote. How precious that's all become to me. I hope you feel the same way. Because here's the first thing he thinks about God. What does he think? Well, he's the Father of mercies. He's the one. Now, this is right after the phrase, God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's talking about who he is. He's the Father. And part of his fatherhood, the expression of his fatherhood, is his mercy. Now, let me define this word, because we define it, and I think we inadequately a lot of times misdefine it. Part of it is, mercy is God withholds from you what you deserve. Oh, I'm thankful for that, aren't you? That should get an amen. Hallelujah. He has not given me what I deserve, because I tell you what, if I got what I deserve, I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be in hell. That's what I deserve. But God never gives me what I deserve. He gives me what I don't deserve. But the other part of mercy is the idea of he sees our incredibly bad position and does something to correct it. That's where Jesus becomes a part of what the mercies of God are. You remember in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How did he do that? He sent his Son. He understood our problem, didn't give us what it deserved, then he gave us grace, and that was his Son coming to earth to provide for us what we needed. We can't save ourselves. He can only save us. So given the close proximity to the statement about him being the Father, I don't think this is about him being just the guy, source of all mercy. So he is that. But this is his personal mercy to us. This is a personal God. You need to know him as a person. He's not just an idea out there and we can make him mean whatever he is. God's fatherhood, and this is in relationship to us. God is the Father is the Father of mercies. I have to tell you, I went to an ordination. And at this was years ago. At this ordination, a guy got up and he said, I noticed there's nothing in there that says anything about the fatherhood of God. You know, I've been ordained. I've been to, I don't know how many ordinations. I've never seen one that had a section on the fatherhood of God. So he says, there should be a section on the fatherhood of God. And I thought of this afterward, I would have said right at that moment, can you give us one place about the fatherhood of God? Because I think people make that comment because it makes them sound astute. But I don't think they think about it either. Well, here's one place. Here's part of his fatherhood. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Both those things flow from the fact that he is God, our Father. If you know Lord Jesus is your Savior, God is your Father, take hold of these true traits. These are important traits. The Greek word that's translated mercies here is, this is different from normal. It is translated in the plural. He's a God of all mercies. And a word means to speak of God's compassion toward us, his recognition of our need, and his provision for our need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we're told that our God is the God of all comfort. Word translated. Comfort means to help and to encourage and to console. It comes from the word that we find used for the Holy Spirit, parakletos, called alongside to help. And that's the idea. The root of this word is to call to one side. God is the one who supplies all comfort for us. So how does this look? What does this look like? Paul's very practical. He tells you that. We just had a theology lesson. Do you realize that? So how does this theology translate into our lives? Well, first, it makes you realize how great God really is. That he's a person. I keep underlining that because I don't think people always get that. God is a person. If you don't know him as a person, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his Son, who is also God, you have never really, the one God, you have never really met him, you really don't know him. You never can have God work in your life like you should because you need to recognize he's personal. He has a personal interest in you. That blows my mind. This God who runs the universe, has run the world from the beginning, who runs history, who created all things, who runs the universe. You know, he just, well, you look at Isaiah 40, he's so great we can't begin to describe him. He has a personal interest in me.
Amen.
Why in the world would he do that? Don't know. I'm glad he does, though. How are the mercies of God expressed? Well, first, in verse 4, God's mercy are expressed through his comforting us in all our afflictions, all our trials. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able, let's translate the word tribulation the way it should be, sufferings, that we may be able to comfort all those who are in any trouble, suffering, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's quite a statement. Now, the reason I didn't give you the whole section when we got to that section is I want you to look at each of these verses. And I want to avoid the temptation to just go through the verse, preach what I've wrote in the notes, and then miss some significant things I think probably in the notes. So that's why I'm doing it. I stuck it in each verse, mainly because I can't look at a Bible anymore to read it. So that's why I also did it. Full disclosure there. God comforts us in our suffering. The word translated tribulation is, and trouble is our word that means suffering. To afflict, to oppress, to harass, to hurt. It goes on and on. Everything, there's a big broad term, but it's just a negative term. It means all the bad things that can happen to you. Our merciful Father, the God of all comfort, consolation, that means comfort, comforts us in all of our afflictions and our oppressions. People that pick on you because you're a Christian. God's actively helping us when trouble comes. I put that in bold in my mind. I did it after you got your copy. But God's actively helps us when we are in trouble. That's true, because trouble is always coming. And you, when trouble comes, what you know how to think about is, well, how is God going to help me here? And look for his help. Think about how that's going to happen. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not easy to do. Because usually the first thing to me, in my mind, when trouble comes, they say, oh, now why me? Well, now why this? Well, my computer doesn't work on Sunday morning. I said, now why this? Now, that's not a spiritual reaction. Do you know that? Not a good reaction. I've confessed that to God. I didn't trust you, Lord. I didn't look beyond the surface. I just saw frustration and I blew my top. 2 Corinthians 10:13 gives us a clue. This is how this works, how he helps us. No temptation. Now, this word means to try. And there's always a big debate when you come to this text, because then you look at this context, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first part, Paul talks about Israel. They went through the water, baptized unto Moses, and then they just frankly failed one after another, every test. And then he says, now there's no test. Now the word test means to test. Temptation means to test. Now temptations, if you succeed, they're good. God likes temptations, trials. He helps you through them, so you get strength. James chapter 1. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, when it's done, its work is makes you complete. James 1 says that. Well, count it all joy when you fall in the diverse temptation, many different temptations, manifold temptations. What's the kind of yarn that is multicolored? Variegated, that's the word. Variegated temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh, hupomone, patience. And when patience done, it makes you complete. God's trying to give you stick-to-itiveness, bearing up under, so that you can learn. So these are temptations. I think these are trials that, because of the failure, he's talking about trials that lead to tribulations and problems. So no trial has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but will with the trial, this also works with sin, but it rests with the works of trials, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I want to talk about those parts in there, so I don't want to miss any. So I'm going to, here we're told how God ministers to us in our trials. One, you should get this one. There is no trial comes to you except other people have had them. There's no trial taken you but such as common to man. Now, I'm sure when Adam had his first trial, or Eve, she flunked it. You know, we bought that, certain in the Bible. But, you know, when he had his first trial, you couldn't say, well, it's common to man, everybody's had that. Though it was common to man, because he wasn't doing anything different for Adam than he would do for the rest of the mankind that came along. But when it comes into your life, God is not up there and saying, well, I think I will cook up a really special trial for this guy today. And I'm going to put him through it, and I'm going to find out what it may take to break him. That is not God's purpose. And you need to grab onto that. When a trial comes to you, when you have a flat tire and you're in the middle of a really bad city and you have no spare, remember, other people have been there and done that. I have. After the day I told the church how to handle that, I had a youth with me. We were making a hospital call. We were in downtown Ohio, Columbus, in the worst part of town, on the freeway, I don't know why hospitals are the worst part of towns, but they usually are. Going to the hospital, and I had a flat tire. And so I pulled over, you know, on the freeway, on the shoulder, and I had a young strapping guy there. We could take that tire off and change it. Except when I opened the trunk, the spare was flat. And I thought, boy, I remember talking about this yesterday. So I prayed. You know why I prayed? Because it would have been really dumb to blow up. I would have really destroyed my credibility with that teen. I don't remember how God got us out of it, but he did. I can tell you lots of stories where he's gotten us out of that stuff. My biggest problem, and probably yours, is when God does that, we forget it. And we mustn't do that, because God's always faithful to do that. But no trials come on you. I don't care what it is. Some of them are really, really bad. I'm not trying to downplay trials. But none of them have come on that aren't common to humankind. That means you can handle it with God's help. Our first house, the guy that left it was a Christian. Sold it to us with a Christian. And we had a garage. He was an insurance guy, so he had his office across the garage. And I walked into the office, and there was this sign, and it says, when you walk in the door, first sign you see is on the wall. It says, "Lord, help me to remember today that nothing can come into my life that you and I can't handle together." I thought, oh, what a dumb sentiment. I want you to know, since then, I think that's a really great sentiment. It's a wonderful truth. Nothing can come into your life that you and God can't handle. Because God won't let that happen. I'm running ahead again. But you can get through for God's glory. God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be tested beyond our ability to stand up to the trial with his help. That's the point of that illustration. He will help us. He will always help us understand. See, well, I can't handle this. Boy, that's our favorite thing. I can't take any more of this. Oh, really? I haven't noticed you're dead yet. You know, we really can. Now, my problem is I tell the Lord, I'm not able to handle it. I'm not strong enough. The Lord doesn't usually answer that. Or if he does, I get this conviction like he knows me better than I do. Knows what I can take. Sometimes you think you can't handle it, but sometimes it's made to help you get stronger. Third, God will always provide a way out of the test. However many times the way is through to the other side. I point that out because people say, well, I prayed that God would deliver me. And he did. He took you through the test. Now, this is kind of 3B rather than 4. A fourth way in which God works to comfort us in the trial, this is how we get through the test. You need to get this one too. Psalm 23:4. Do you know Psalm 23? You need to memorize it. You need to repeat it to yourself all the time. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Oh, why? Why? Because thou art with me, because you're with me. God never lets us go through a trial alone. If he doesn't take us out, he takes us through, and he's right at our side all the way through. Please know that. Please take hold of that. That's the only comfort you're going to have. Everybody else can give you platitudes. I give you reality. God gives you reality. I don't give it to you because I know it. It's because God knows it. Did it. But he takes us through it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's always there. He's always with us, making sure we're going to get there. And one day there's going to be a trial that ends in heaven. That's where he'll deliver us to. You know, there's never going to be a trial where it ends in hell if you know the Lord as Savior. He's with you all the way. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 5 and 6. Great, great truth. Now, when we emerge from the trial, we have something we have to do, a responsibility. You don't go through trials just for you. God comforts us so we can comfort others. We comfort them not with our wit and wisdom, but with the comfort that God gave us. Sometimes that comes from a verse. One of the appalling things I was told in one class, I can't remember which class, at Moody was, well, when you go visit somebody at a funeral or go into the hospital, never read them Romans 8:28. For the first several years of my ministry, I never did that. Till I realized that when I was in a hard place, that's exactly what I wanted to hear, was somebody who would come to me and either read 23:4 of Psalms or Romans 8:28 and said, you know, you need to realize this. God has promised he will never leave you and that all things work together for good. Now, not all things are good, but they're all going to work together for good. And I'll tell you another little secret about that. If you belong to the Lord and you're called according to his purpose, you can't do anything to change that. You say, well, I don't want that bad thing to happen to me. Too bad, so sad. But your Father's going to send it to you if he thinks you need it. He knows far better than any of us know. Amen. But think of the fact that you're in the midst of it He didn't send that to you because he hates you. He actually sent it to you because he loves you. He put you through it because he loves you. There's something you've got to learn that you can't learn any other way. That's why he did it. God's comfort is always equal to the trials we endure. He will never send in a trial without comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And then he talks about some of that is because the sufferings of Christ, that can be the sufferings that Christ did abound in us, or it can be the sufferings that we do for Christ abound in us. That doesn't mean you earn anything. Please know that. But the sufferings of Christ can be the sufferings that we have because of Christ. You find that Colossians, I think it's chapter 1, where Paul talks about the fact that the world's pouring all its hatred of Christ upon him. And they're not done hating Christ. They didn't get done hating Christ in Paul. They hate Christ in us. So sometimes you'll find somebody that hates Christ, and he or she will abuse you. Take heart with this verse. Even when that's happening, you will have his comfort. And when that happens and how you handle it sometimes changes their view of you later. And they'll tell you that. That's always a blessing when that happens. Sometimes they'll never tell you that. But it's because we are the Lord's, in measure to the comfort and the presence also abounds to meet the trials that we have, the needs that we have. God never gives us not enough grace. That statement that we make, we steal from Paul, but I don't think we begin to understand the condition Paul was in when he made it. But God told him when he prayed to have that thorn in his flesh removed 3 times. He told him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That, my friends, is a no. Do you know that? I had somebody argue with me. God never says no to prayer. Really? What about Paul? Well, see, that's not talking about a no. Oh, it is. God's not removed from him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So Paul says, "I'm going to rejoice in my infirmity." Which one? Well, the one that God didn't take away. Why? Because in weakness he's made strong. In me, the mercies of God, the comfort of God is seen in me. We might say, "Well, Paul," these guys might have been thinking this, "Well, Paul, it seems like you do an awful lot of suffering." Boy, he did. Are you sure that God isn't trying to tell you something? Well, he answers that in verses 7 and 8, or 6 and 7. "We are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation," which is effective for enduring the same suffering with which we also suffer. "Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation," your comfort, "and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation and the comfort." Now, this one kind of sometimes throws us. One reason God sends trouble into my heart is for you. Sometimes he sends it in your life for me. It doesn't seem fair, does it? But you see, sometimes he sends it to someone else because they're more able to handle that than you and I are. And yet we need to learn from what we see in them. We see that with Paul. This is where I struggled to write this, and I rewrote it 100 times, and so it's not anything like what probably is in your notes. But a second reason he allows, this is Paul speaking, he allows me, Paul, the Apostle Paul, to suffer so that you, the Corinthians, may learn spiritual stick-to-itiveness. You can learn spiritual stick-to-itiveness. That's hupomone, patience, endurance, staying strong under it, steadfastness. You can learn that by seeing the troubles that others have. You learn from that. Troubles you have in your life, and you can learn it from the troubles that other people have in their lives. And boy, we are poor if we don't learn it from other people's experiences. Because if you learn it from their experiences, chances are you won't have to learn it from yours. That's a very true thing. But see, he says, I want you to know, if you wonder why I suffer for you. If you wonder why I'm comforted for you. I'm not too crazy about it. I'm suffering so you get some benefit. Because even if I'm suffering, I get benefit too. I'm not saying that. But sometimes the whole reason for somebody going through a trial is so somebody else can benefit, mostly. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Because of this, we have great confidence as we suffer for Christ that we also will partake of the same comfort that other believers know and experience. This is a really... I want to put this down because there's a book out there, Experiencing God, which I don't think really scratches the surface what that means. This is what the Bible says experiencing God's all about. This is really experiencing God. I'm going to show you at the end of this a verse, a passage that says that. So to help them grow, Paul the Apostle mentions the situation in which he probably was a genesis of the whole situation, and that was what was happening in Ephesus in verse 8 through 10. And by the way, I don't think he's speaking in hyperbole here. He's not making up, you know, saying big things. He's telling the truth. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, or of our troubles, which came to us, in Asia, that we were burdened beyond mean measure, above strength, so that we despised even of life. Yes, we had this sentence of death in ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust. He will still deliver us. Now, we don't know. What is that about? We don't know. You know that at that time Romans were running the world. Romans did all kinds of nasty things at times to Christians. And it might have been that he'd been arrested. Might have been the riot in Ephesus he's talking about. Though that was earlier, I think, or later than Rome, than this past this church, this epistle. But anyway, he was doing something in Ephesus. And because of his faith, because of what he was doing, he was facing a death sentence. He was in a very bad place. He doesn't describe how God delivered him. He just says he was very confident he would. But then he tells him something interesting. Where does he say? Oh, it's coming up. So here's a lesson maybe we can learn. When you begin to feel like God is just picking on you, when he sends you, look at the experience of the Apostle Paul. Everything that we go through is so much less than anything he went through. And here was a man who was committed to doing the will of God at any cost. And God sometimes allowed him to suffer greatly. Do you remember when he was converted and God sent Ananias to him and he said, this is the message you give to him. He's been chosen to suffer for my name. That is an amazing statement. Would you go into ministry if you know you were chosen to suffer for his name? That's what God was going to do to you? I'm going to scare you maybe if you're thinking ever ministry. But I don't know any preacher God's ever used that he hasn't suffered. I had a friend who followed me last church. He died of cancer. But that cancer came the first time like 4 years before. And prior to that, he was, his method of counseling was just suck it up. The military way, you just firm upper lip. That's the British way. That's Stoicism. Not biblical, but it's Stoic. Stoics are in the Bible, but it isn't biblical. It's wrong thinking. But he would do that. That was one of my big concerns when he became the pastor after I did. And I had talked to him about it, so when he had gone through all that stuff, he went through 1 year where his father died, His real mother died. His stepmother died. His mother-in-law got Alzheimer's. It got worse. His father-in-law was acting like an idiot, living in sin. Then he got cancer. After that was all done, he suddenly went from suck it up to being a compassionate counselor. And he had me come and preach for him, and he said to me that day, before I ever went to preach, he said, I think you need to know that this thing has changed me. I no longer counsel like that, because I now know what suffering is. Sometimes that's why God makes preachers suffer. Sometimes serving God means suffering for him. Sometimes that means you go calling and doors. I have not had this happen a lot, but I've had it happen. Where you go knock on the door and you say, I'm from, you know, Calvary Baptist Church, and I want to give you some literature, invite you to church, slam the door right in your face. I've had that. Very seldom I've had that, for which I thank God, but sometimes I've had that. They won't listen to you, but you still go. Why? Because it's his word. They didn't reject me. They rejected my Savior. Paul's language is vivid. We were burdened excessively beyond our ability despaired even of life. But Paul, why would God ever allow that to happen? I hope you get this. Yes, we have the sentence of death upon ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. Paul said, that was sent so I would trust less in myself and more in God. I said, well, I think, Paul, you should have gotten that lesson down a long time ago. May I suggest if Paul's still working on that, we probably ought to be also. If I said to you this moment, who are you trusting right now? I hope you're trusting Christ, not only for your salvation, but for your daily life. Because that's what we need to do. If you trust in yourself, now you have a part to play. Doesn't mean you sit on the sidelines and fold your hands and just sit there and see what God would do. But it means that you trust him and you let him lead you in what's going on and you try to serve him. Paul put in a lot of effort, you know, at serving God. We need to too. I just think that's an amazing statement. Makes me stop and meditate every time. Did all that, put us in this really hard place where we despaired of life, thought we were gonna die. Why? So we would learn to trust in Christ more and ourselves less. It's an amazing statement. For the record, God did deliver him. He says that. And finally, God did this so you Corinthians, had a reason to pray for us. That's an amazing statement. Sometimes we suffer so others will pray for us. Do you know that? Do you know that we can change things by praying? Now, that brought back a memory, too. I had a fellow that his name is B.C. Jennings. Preached for me one Sunday when we were in Ohio. I don't remember why. We had some special Sunday or something. So he preached for me, and I taught Sunday school first, the adult Sunday school class, and it was about prayer. And it was about the statement in James, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask it amiss to consume it on your lusts. So I was saying to them, even though God knows what he's doing and he's already determined what he's going to do, we pray knowing that prayer does change things. And then my friend, you may doubt he was my friend after this, got in my pulpit. The first thing after he was introduced, God said, by the way, prayer changes nothing. Now, he was thinking that he wanted to emphasize the great power of God. And you need to not berate that. But prayer is something that God created. I didn't do it. It is something that he wants us to do. So we need to do that. So God sometimes makes situations. So we will pray. So others will pray for us. So if you pray for us, and I pray for you, we accomplish something for God. Look what he says here, verse 11. You also helped together in prayer for us. While he was in Ephesus facing death, you were helping him. That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many, through your prayers. That's what prayer is all about. You need to realize prayer does matter. Now there's a lot of people that you pray for that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to them. They don't think about it. A lot of people I notice in this church do. And I appreciate that. It shows that they really are prayers. They really understand the importance of prayer. But he wanted them to pray. Now some lessons and then we're pretty much done. One, the greatest expression of our Lord's, of God being the Father of mercies, and in his provision of our salvation, for our salvation. So the question is, do you really know the Lord and Savior? You really need to if you don't. If you don't, we can help you with that if you let us know. Do you know him as the Father of compassion? Do you know the comfort of God? Do you know the mercy of God in your life? And as the God of all comfort, do you know that? It is in the time of trouble that we really experience God. Remember that promise I made you earlier? I'm going to show you a verse that tells you that. Romans chapter 5 is in a doctrinal section. It starts out, can't remember the first word, been justified by faith. Therefore, you have been justified by faith. What? Start the verse. Therefore, I can't remember it. Anyhow, it talks about justification, talks about our access to God, talks about our relationship to God, and we're all going, oh yes, wonderful, wonderful. Then he says, oh, by the way, we also glory in our infirmities. And that's where we're going to pick it up, verse 3. And not only that or this, but we also glory in tribulations and trials, knowing this, that the trial produces perseverance, as hupomone, spiritual steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness, only way you can produce it. It produces that in you, and pursues perseverance, character. Character is a translation of a word that means experience. King James says hope. Means it makes you different. What you do in your life, what you experience in your life, changes you, your character, as you look at life. Well, how does it do that? And character, hope. Hope is certainty. Where does that hope come from, that certainty? Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, was given to us. Now this poured out doesn't mean it overflows our heart. It means it's happening in your heart while you're going through the tribulation. You're experiencing the love of God. Do you understand the experience of God in tribulation? Have you ever been in a bad place and you go along and you feel awful, but you just know God's at work doing something? And you know God loves you. And you know that this is going to turn out to his glory. And you know he knows what's going on. And sometimes he brings you through it. I didn't share this with a lot of people, but a week ago this last Thursday, I spent an hour in an MRI tube. By the way, if you have an MRI, do it at Sparrow. In the building by Grand Rivers, they have this nice big MRI tube, biggest one I've ever seen. They've looked for things in me for 5 times. This is my 6th MRI. They've never found anything. But they were saying, oh, you know, when I went into the hospital one time, they said, you know, you've got this cyst on your liver. You need to have that followed up. And it was so serious that the nearest appointment we could get for the follow-up was 2.5 weeks. So we go in, and the guy says to me first thing, you know, cysts on livers, 98% of them are nothing, which encouraged me. And he didn't even give me a follow-up visit. He didn't say, you know, come in for this appointment. We'll go over that. He said, you go get this done. Well, they had to get it approved, and because of my heart valve, which is mechanical, I'm a bionic man. You got to be careful with those things. And so I went through this whole rigmarole. Took 2 weeks to get this stupid thing done, didn't it? Something like that. But yeah, we finally got it done. So I go in there, spend an hour and a half in there, don't know what's going on, get home, and it wasn't like a half an hour after that, I'm looking on my email. And on my Sparrow, I have the results. So I read the results. I'm not a medical doctor. But I thought, well, this looks good. One thing it says is I didn't have a cystic lesion. I didn't have a cyst. So the other one either mistaked or went away. But I read the whole thing. I said, this sounds pretty good. Then the doctor called me like 20 minutes later. And he said, first words out of his mouth, I don't want you to think that I'm calling, because this is bad. This is very good. You have a very healthy liver. For which I praise God, and I praise you guys. Thank you guys for praying for me that didn't know about that. I didn't really think it would be anything. It wasn't anything. But the point is that in that whole experience, I didn't know what was going to happen. It really makes you think differently about verses about going home when you think it might happen to you. So, and I was thinking a lot about those verses, and I'm thankful that God let me do that, because it made me think about verses I haven't thought of in a long time, even though I didn't think I was going to go home. And I think I experienced the love of God in the middle of that. I had great confidence that whatever happened, God was gonna have his way. And I think that's how we have to... Now, I am not spiritual. If you look at it and say, well, Pastor spiritually thinks that way. No, I struggle with stuff as much as you do, probably more. I'm a natural worrier. My mother was congenital worrier. She worried about when there wasn't anything to worry about. She worried about the fact there was... I am not kidding. That's not a hyperbole. She would pray because there wasn't anything to worry about. Well, I just know something's coming because there's nothing to worry about. She actually said that to me more than once. So what do? I worry. And I stew, but I try to not tell you about it because it's sinful to do that. And I try not to be a bad example. But the truth is, God's been very good to me every time I've ever gone through anything. Many of them life-threatening, they told me. God has brought us through. And so I'm very thankful for that. Now, one of these days, something's going to come along and I'm not going to get out of it. And I am going to go home. And I want you to know, even then, God's with me every step of the way, even though sometimes I doubt it. I knew a pastor. I have to share this with you. I knew a pastor in Ohio. I didn't know him really well. I just knew him in passing. One of the families in our church, he was their pastor when they were in Columbus, went to a church in Columbus. When they started to come to our church, I became their pastor. So I'm going to call on this lady. She has cancer. She eventually died of it. And this pastor comes in, and his wife's got, something covering her head because she has no hair. She, too, had cancer, was on chemotherapy. And I met him, and we talked, and he was a nice guy. And then he said, I have this book on Philippians chapter 4. When trouble comes, this is how you stand up to trouble. My voice has gone down too far. When trouble comes, this is how you stand up to trouble. This is how you honor God in the trouble. And I thought, well, that's impressive. His wife's got cancer, and he wrote that book. Well, then his wife died. And he then married a divorcee, left the ministry, and denied in his life everything he wrote in that book. That made me terribly afraid. So I thought, I want to tell you, this is true. Even if something happens to me and I deny it in my life, don't be shaken. Or if somebody else you see denies it in their life, don't be shaken. This is still the truth. Not easy to do. God's got to help you do it. But this is the truth. We're going to pray. Then we're going to sing moment by moment. And I'm going to apologize for preaching so long, but I think this is worth it. 3:51, moment by moment. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are the God who is the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, the God who has done so much for us. And we so easily forget that. We believe the father of lies, who lies to us about you. And somehow, you've never lied to us. We have trouble believing you. He lies to us all the time. We believe him without a problem. Forgive us, Father, for that stupidity. Help us, Father, to cling to you moment by moment that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.